Again, thankful for the prayer this morning, thankful for your prayers, and just continue to pray for me. We're going to continue our study in the book of Joshua, and we're going to be fast-forwarding quite a bit through the book of Joshua now, because we get to what I like to refer to, my favorite part as we study the book of Joshua, and that's the one that the book of Joshua points towards. You know, we read the Word of God, and I hope that we read it first and foremost in looking for Jesus Christ. That's the Word of God. The whole story from Genesis to Revelation is all about Jesus Christ. It's all about the coming Messiah in the Old Testament, and then his life and ministry while he walked about this earth some 3.5 years, and then Paul's writing in the New Testament, the apostolic writings. After the Gospels, they talk about what we're to do as the church, what's been done for us, and what we're to do. It's all about Jesus Christ. And as I try to preach and study God's Word, if I don't bring out Jesus Christ in every message in some form or fashion, I don't think I've done my job. And if we read God's Word and we do not see what we're reading point to Jesus, then I think that we're not reading to gather all of the context the Lord would have us to gather from His Word. And so it is with the book of Joshua. We started out in our study with the book of Joshua looking at Israel. They had come out of Egypt. They had been wandering around in the wilderness, and now they were going to the Promised Land. We've got them across the Jordan River. We've got them through the Battle of Jericho, where the walls came down, and we've had them stumbling along the way, as people and nations are apt to do, but God has been blessing them. And you'll remember at the very beginning, and we've referred back to this a number of times, that there's some themes that we want to remember. One of the themes that we're to remember in the book of Joshua is the weakness and the frailty of man. Joshua was a man like we are. And then you have the nation of Israel. They're like nations today. They're not perfect. I'm thankful to live in the United States of America, but we would be deceiving ourselves if we were to say that this is a perfect nation. There's no perfect nation in this world because it's made up of sinners. Doesn't matter if it's the United States of America. It doesn't matter if it's China. It doesn't matter if it's Israel. It's made up of people that are corrupted by sin. And at the very best, we have people that are making decisions that carry about the same flesh that we do. The weakness of man, we see that in the book of Joshua. We see the weakness of those nations that had turned away from God. And we remember, as we've seen God bless Israel to conquer these different peoples, that we noted that Israel was being used as an instrument of judgment upon these nations that were as far away from God as you can imagine. You have the weakness of Israel in not obeying God, not seeking God's counsel, and suffering the effects of that. So the weakness of man. But again, I mentioned at the very beginning, the book of Joshua points us to one that is greater than Joshua, and that's our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So the message this morning, with the Lord being our helper, is I want us to see in this passage of Scripture the one that is greater than Joshua. Now, Joshua was an incredible character in God's Word. He, by the grace of God and by the power of God, accomplished many great things. He led the children of Israel after Moses. Imagine filling the shoes of Moses after he died and leading 1 million plus people into this promised land that was wrought with people that wanted to do away with them, people that wanted to kill them, and then leading this people that oftentimes would get distracted and turn away from God. Joshua was a great man, but Joshua was just a man. But he points to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the one that is greater than Joshua. So I want us to look at a couple things. I want us to look, we're going to go very quickly through the latter part of Joshua chapter 10 and look a little bit in Joshua chapter 11. And then in Joshua chapter 12, and I want us to see the one that is greater than Joshua. Joshua chapter 11 and verse 23 kind of summarizes what's happened so far and gets us up to date on Israel and their conquering of the promised land. Verse 23, it says, "So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord said unto Moses, and Joshua gave it for inheritance unto Israel according to their divisions by their tribes, and the land rested from war." What an accomplishment this is. Just on the surface, we have, it says, Joshua taking the whole land, the land that God had promised to Moses, and then Joshua starts parceling out this land for an inheritance unto Israel. And he was doing all of this by the leadership of the Lord, with the way that the Lord blessed him and guided him. And then it said that the land rested from war. That brings us really to a concluding moment here in the conquering of this land. Joshua would, by some means, be called a hero. People read God's word and they would say, well, Joshua is one of the heroes of Scripture. And I'll say that to some degree. Joshua is a hero. And a hero is someone that, you know, if you look at the definition of hero, someone that inspires hope amongst other people, someone that stands out because of their courage, their moral courage, or their moral clarity, or there's someone that people aspire to be. But I want you to understand, again, he was just a man. Someone once said, don't ever meet your heroes because you will eventually be disappointed in them. And I've discovered that in life. You know, the heroes that we build up in our minds, once we meet them, if we're around them for any period of time, we see that they struggle like we do. They make mistakes. They have their own faults and their own failures. Or if you have heroes that don't have any of those things, it's something that you're reading about in a comic book or watching in a Marvel movie somewhere, and they don't exist. Earthly heroes are still frail. They're either frail or fictitious. They will let you down. But Joshua is a hero of the faith, but I want you to understand Joshua points to one that's far greater than any natural man. One that's greater than even Moses and greater than Joshua, Jesus Christ. So the big theme of the message this morning, I guess, is, you know, we don't need an earthly hero to rescue us today. We needed a Savior to redeem us. And that's what Joshua points to, the Redeemer, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We, as God's people, we need a Savior more than we do a hero. So I want us to look again very quickly at Joshua and what's going on here. But I want us to see in God's Word one that is better than Joshua. And the book of Joshua very clearly points us to that one that is going to come, the Messiah, Jesus Christ our Lord. But very quickly, we think about Joshua. I said we were going to look quickly at Joshua chapter 10 through 12. In Joshua chapter 10, well, let's read verses 40 through 43, and we're going to see one huge portion of Canaan's land finally conquered. It says in verse 40, "So Joshua smote all the country of the hills and of the south and of the vale and of the springs and all their kings. He left none remaining, but utterly destroyed all that breathed, as the Lord God of Israel had commanded. Joshua smote them from Kadesh Barnea, even unto Gaza, unto the country of Goshen, even unto Gibeon." And it says, verse 42, "And all these kings in their land did Joshua take at one time, because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. And Joshua returned and all Israel with him unto the camp of Gilgal." What you have going on here is all of the southern kingdoms in Canaan's land were conquered. This is a summary in verses 40 through 43. Joshua led the armies of Israel, but do you note here who is the one that's blessing him? It's the Lord commanding and Joshua heeding the commandment of the Lord. And we see it's the Lord fighting for Israel. That's a theme that we've seen all throughout these chapters up until this point. It's the Lord fighting for his people. So the southern kingdom was conquered. Then Joshua chapter 11, they go to battle against the northern kingdoms. Verses 4 and 5, it says this. It says they went out, Joshua chapter 11, verses 4 and 5, they went out and all their hosts with them, much people, it says, even as the sand that is upon the seashore in multitude, with horses and chariots, very many, And when all these kings were met together, they came and pitched together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. Now, they were going to attempt what had previously been attempted in the southern part of Canaan's land. They were going to combine their forces, and they thought, well, this is going to be the answer. We have seen how Israel has marched through the land so far and defeated all of these nations. We're going to combine our forces. You see, this is not going to work for them any better than it worked for the prior kings that came together. Understand this, you cannot fight against the sovereign God of the universe and expect to win. You say, well, that's a duh, Brother Michael, but how many times do we do that in the decisions that we make, rebelling against God? You will never win against the sovereign God of the universe. And if we can remember that and reconcile that in our lives, we'll be so much better off. Well, what happens to these tribes? They try and they fail. Verses 6 through 8, it says, "The Lord said unto Joshua, Be not afraid because of them, for tomorrow, about this time, I will deliver them up all slain before an Israel, and thou shalt huff their horses and burn their chariots with fire." Verse 7, "So Joshua came, and all the people of war with him, against them by the waters of Merom, suddenly, and they fell upon them, and the Lord delivered them unto the hand of Israel, who smote them and chased them unto great Zidon and unto," I'm not going to pronounce that word there, "unto the valley of Mizpah eastward, and they smote them until they left none remaining." Northern kingdoms of Canaan now fall. And then verses 16 and 17 in Joshua chapter 11, we read this. "So Joshua took all that land, the hills and all the south country and all the land of Goshen and the valley and the plain and the mountain of Israel and the valley of the same, even from Mount Halak that goeth up to Seir unto Baal-Gad in the valley of Lebanon under Mount Hermon, and all their kings he took and smote them and slew them." God blesses Israel. The southern part of Canaan's land was conquered, and very quickly we have, in summary, the northern tribes there in Canaan's land are conquered as well, and God blesses them with victory. Then you get to chapter 12, and what you really have here is just a record and a chronicle of the victories of both Moses and Joshua. The first part of it, you have those victories that God blessed when Moses was leading Israel towards the promised land, and then you have the victories of Joshua, and these are the heroes of Israel. Moses and Joshua were the great heroes of Israel. We've already mentioned a little bit about heroes. I want you to understand this. As you read and study God's word, the heroes of Scripture are harbingers of one that's to come. What is a harbinger? A harbinger is something that's foretelling something else, something that's predicting something else that's coming along. I want you to see that both Moses and Joshua, they pointed to a Savior and a Deliverer that was going to do far more than just bless them with a natural land to live in, to bless them with peace here in this world, but they were pointing to one that was going to bring eternal peace to God's children. So they're not just heroes of the faith, that they point us to something. They're regular people, they're sinners that struggle in the flesh like we do, but they're individuals that God uses, well, to accomplish his purposes and bless his people, but they foreshadow something better. Now, there is a theological concept when you're reading God's word, and especially as you go into the Old Testament, that talks about types and shadows. Joshua and before him Moses, they were a type that pointed to something that was going to come, Jesus Christ. This is symbology here. The blessings of God that he bestowed upon Joshua point us to Jesus Christ. Joshua represents the shadow of Jesus Christ, who was going to come and do far better work than that of Joshua or even that of Moses. This concept is spoken of in the New Testament. In fact, in Colossians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul says to God's people in verses 16 and 17, he says, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days." Notice verse 17, he says, "which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ." Now, in Paul's time, you had Jewish converts in the church, and then there were Gentiles that had joined the church, and the Jews had all of these rituals, these holy days that they kept, particular diet that they had to adhere to, and they gave credence to certain cycles of the moon and gave credence to the Sabbath day. And Paul says to them that all of these things, they are a shadow of things to come. They're a type or a shadow of the things to come. And what he's talking about here is all of this points to Jesus. This reinforces what I said here a little bit ago. Well, Jesus fulfilled all of the Old Testament laws. He was the fulfiller of that. And all of that, it pointed to Jesus. The tabernacle pointed to Jesus, who would tabernacle amongst men. The temple would point to Jesus. What went on in that temple, those sacrifices that went on, they pointed God's people to Jesus Christ. All of that was a shadow of things to come. So we see Joshua conquering the southern kingdoms of Canaan's land, then going into the northern kingdoms and conquering all of those peoples there, rest being brought into the land, deliverance of God's people from these wicked nations into this land that they were conquering. The promised land, it all pointed to something better. And I'm thankful for Joshua and God blessing Joshua, but I'm more thankful for what Joshua points us to, Jesus Christ. So I want us to look at a few things from God's word that shows us that Jesus is better than Joshua. You know, Jesus Christ referred to himself as one that's better than Moses. Better than Moses is here. Well, a better than Joshua is here as well. So here's some things to think about. We're going to look at the book of Joshua and a few other places that we've already read. But first, I want you to see that Jesus Christ gives us a better word than Joshua. He gives us a better word. Well, what word did Joshua give? Joshua chapter 8, we read this several weeks ago, verses 34 and 35. The Bible says this, and afterward, speaking of Joshua, he read all the words of the law, the blessings and the cursings according to all that is written in the book of the law. It says that there was not a word of all that Moses commanded which Joshua read not before all the congregation of Israel with the women and the little ones and the strangers that were conversant among them. Now, Joshua, during that time, you'll remember Israel had turned away from God, but now they were refocused on God in Joshua chapter 8. And it says that he reads the words of the law. He reads all of the words of the law, the blessings and the cursings, and everybody was gathered there. That was great for Israel of old. It's good to read the commandments of God. But do you see here, Joshua, at the very best, all that he could do was read and proclaim the law of God. I hope that you see that Jesus brings us a better word, because the Bible teaches us that he is the word of God. You know, as a minister of the gospel, I try to proclaim the word of God. But I am not the word of God. You know, I am a flawed human being who makes mistakes in trying to proclaim the word of God. I try to study and prepare and preach the truth according to God's word. I hope that I do that, but even at my very best, I am imperfect and I am not the word. I am the proclaimer of the word. Now, Jesus Christ was more than the proclaimer of the word. You know, he was the revealer of the word. We understand that from the Gospel of John. That tells us there he's better. He's more than the proclaimer. Notice John chapter 12, verses 49 and 50. Jesus says this. He says, "For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment what I should say and what I should speak." Verse 50, "And I know that his commandment is life everlasting." Notice this. "Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak." He is not only the proclaimer of the word of God, but he's the one with inherent authority. If I were to tell you this morning, God told me to tell you thus and so, you need to take me about two blocks down there and get me evaluated, because something's not firing right in the old brain. And be careful of people telling you that God told them to tell you something. You know, if it's in accordance with God's word, okay, we can work there. But if they're telling you something that's completely contrary to God's word, be careful. That's what we call a red flag. I try to proclaim God's word. I try to study God's word. And by the Spirit of God, try to preach God's word. But Jesus was more than that. Not only did he proclaim God's word, he had inherent authority. And it's amazing the authority that he had. In Mark chapter 1, it's also mentioned in Matthew. In the Gospel of Matthew, it speaks of Jesus in verse 21. It says he went to Capernaum. And it says he straightway on the Sabbath day entered into the synagogue and taught. And it says, they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes. Can you imagine sitting under the teaching of Jesus? How incredible that must have been. It astonished them. He was different than the scribes, the ones that transcribed the law in ancient times. He was better than them. He was better than those Pharisees who had perverted and twisted God's law. They were astonished. That's because he is more than a proclaimer of the word. He is a revealer of the word. But most importantly, I want you to understand this. He is the word of God. In his incarnation, the Bible says he is the word of God. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 1 says, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past, he says, unto the fathers by his prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. My friends, I want you to understand that Jesus Christ is the full revelation of the Word of God. He's called the Word. John chapter 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with us, and the Word was God. Then in verse 14 it says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, it says, full of truth and grace. At the very best, I can try by the Spirit of God to preach the Word of God, but I am not the Word of God. Some people think that by the preaching of the Word of God, if the preacher can just get the Word of God to everybody and they hear that Word of God, they can be regenerated by this written Word, by this gospel, and be saved and go to heaven. No, we are saved by not this written Word of God, but the Word of God, Jesus Christ our Lord. That one who was there in the beginning, it says, he was the Word. He is the one that's the heir of all things. The one who made this world. The one who was there at Genesis chapter 1. He's the better Word. I'm thankful for that because I stumble on my words a lot. I have not preached the perfect sermon yet. I try. I would like to. And then I go back and listen to something I've tried to preach on and speak on. That's a hard thing to listen to yourself talk. It's a good practice if you're trying to learn to speak better. And I think that we should all try to do that and improve ourselves. But I have never gotten through listening through to something and think, man, that was just perfect. I can't get any better than that. That's like Wednesday night. I was trying to do the Wednesday night broadcast, and weather was coming through. I did everything, and John and Jess can tell you the same thing. You can do everything the same way every time, and something go wrong. I prayed such a beautiful prayer on Wednesday night that nobody heard. I thought, man. No, I've never had the perfect message, and I appreciate everybody's long-suffering with that because I ain't perfect. But we have one that's a better word. He, Jesus Christ, is a better word than what Joshua had. Joshua just reminded them of the law of God. Do this and you'll be blessed. If you don't do this or you do that, you'll be cursed. You know, that gave them direction, and God indeed blessed them when they followed that word. But I'm thankful that Jesus Christ brought a better word. I'm thankful I don't come before you this morning like the Old Testament priest or the Old Testament prophet bringing just the law of God. I come and bring the message of the one who fulfilled the law of God that we were never able to fulfill. And that's our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the Word of God. He gives us a better word. I want to say this as well. Jesus Christ gives us a better rest than what Joshua gave. Now, they had rest in the book of Joshua, and it's not anything to sneeze at. This was a great blessing for the nation of Israel and the people of God. We read in Joshua, at the very beginning of Joshua chapter 1 and verse 13. They're reminded, remember the word which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God hath given you rest and hath given you this land. This was a predictor of the blessings that were to come for them they were going to inherit a natural land that they did nothing to earn. This was a land that the Bible says was flowing with milk and honey. There were houses, there were cities, there was infrastructure already built in there that they had nothing to do with. And this promise was given to Abraham. You'll remember that God gave this promise to Abraham all the way back in the book of Genesis. And this is promises reiterated over and over in the book of Genesis. And even in the book of Exodus, as the children of Israel had been under the heavy hand of Pharaoh for many, many years, this promise was still in effect. And even when Israel didn't have faith and they looked and surveyed the land and they didn't trust that God was able to bless them and they were judged in that, the promise was still there, that there is this land of rest. And now in Joshua we see that there's this promise of rest and then they inherit this land. We read in verse 23 again, it says, Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord said to Moses. It says, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance unto Israel, according, it says, to all of their divisions by their tribes, and it says, the land rested from war. That's a blessing. That's something we ought to pray for. I pray that our land would rest from war, where there is so much strife and so much division, not only in the world, but in our own country. I long for rest from the battles here in this world. And now they were resting from war. In Joshua chapter 22 and verse 4, it says this, as we wrap up the book of Joshua, and now the Lord your God hath given you rest unto your brethren as he promised them. Promise fulfilled is what it's saying here. Therefore now return you and get you unto your tents and unto the land of your possession, which Moses the servant of the Lord gave you on the other side of Jordan. There is rest that is given to Israel. And Joshua, by the grace of God and the blessings of God, led Israel into this land. And by him obeying God and leading the people, there was natural rest. I like natural rest. The older I get, the more I like rest. I used to be able to just stay up all night long. I could stay up all night long and close my eyes for an hour or two and wake up the next morning like nothing had ever happened. If I do that now, I can do that, but it's going to take me about 3 or 4 days to recover from that. And I research shows that does shave years off of your life if you do that too much. About 9 o'clock, I'm ready for bed these days. I like my rest. The older I get, the more rest that I like. And I just think physically, the more rest that we need. I like rest. I like peace. You know, there's times in life when there's turmoil, it just seems like everything is spinning out of control. And, you know, the Lord will bless us with natural rest here on this earth. Times of peace, seasons of peace. He does that, I think, for individuals. I think he does that for families. I think he does that for churches. I've mentioned how this past year the Lord has blessed us, and it's been a peaceful, restful season for us. And may he continue to bless us with that. But Jesus Christ, I want you to understand, brought a better rest. Now, in our flesh, I think that we would prefer worldly rest. Some people may like drama. I don't like drama. I don't like naturally to go through difficulties and troublesome times. But we need to understand, ultimately, what we should look forward to as God's people is spiritual rest. We are not promised earthly rest here in this world. Now, Israel, everything was set up. Can you imagine being set up this way? Someone comes to you and says, "Hey, I've got this property. I've got 20 acres here for you, and this 20 acres, it has a house. Everything's maintained. Everything's ready to go. There's 2 cars in the garage, and you know what? Here's a job that'll pay you $100,000 a year. I've got you set up." You know, that sounds like a good deal. Young people today, I don't know anybody that wouldn't jump on that deal. That's what happened with Israel here, and you would like to think, well, now they're set, and everybody's going to live happily ever after. Well, the only problem with that is we come to the book of Judges after the book of Joshua. There is a season of earthly rest for them. But very quickly, they start doing what? They start doing that which is right in their own eyes and straying away from God, and difficulties and trials come in. At the very best, earthly rest is but temporary. But my friends, the spiritual rest that we have in Jesus Christ is far better. That's why Jesus would say in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28, he says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Now, is he talking about rest from their enemies in this world? Rest from persecution? Rest from the harsh realities of living in a sin-cursed earth? No, he's talking about a rest for their souls, a spiritual rest. You know, we may not ever get rest in this land, but thankfully as God's people, we have a better rest because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. Israel of old, their rest was circumstantial. If you obey the Lord, you're going to be blessed. If you disobey him, there's going to be judgment and consequences. Their rest was a temporal rest. See the book of Judges if you don't believe me. But Jesus gives us spiritual rest. What rest do we have? What better rest do we have? As God's people, we have the wonderful rest from the burdens and the guilt of sin. That's a blessing to think about. We have a rest from the burdens that come with the impacts of sin. Have you ever been burdened down by sin? Not just in the general sense, but your own sin. Have you been weighed down because of the poor decisions that you've made? Those things can weigh us down. Again, we still have this flesh. We still make bad decisions. We still say things we shouldn't say. We're inconsiderate. We allow the flesh to get the better of us. I want you to understand Christ has given you rest from the burden of sin because he bore your sins on Calvary's cross. The good news is that everything that you have done in the flesh, Christ died for on the cross. Now our sins are an affront from God, or affront to God, but we have been given rest from that. I hope that you see in the work of Jesus Christ, your sin debt has been paid for. I know there's many of God's people who allow the sins of their past to just weigh them down the rest of their lives. And folks are riddled with guilt because of something they did years and years and years ago. We've been released from that burden because of what Jesus Christ has done on the cross. We have spiritual rest and no longer are mired down by the weight of our sins. I love this. He gives us the rest from worrying about the judgment that comes with our sins. You know, there are a lot of people that are just paralyzed because they fear the judgment of eternal damnation. There are God's people. I don't know if any of you watched the YouTube videos that came out that were produced just several months ago, and really looking at what we believe from a Primitive Baptist perspective, and I'd shared them on our Facebook page not too long ago, but they followed two or three folks that came from religious orders where basically they manipulate and try to coerce people with the fear of judgment, that if you don't do enough, or if you don't make this decision, or if you don't allow your good works to outweigh your bad works, then you must not be one of God's children. And can you imagine carrying that burden, that stress of eternal condemnation? Have I done enough? Am I a false professor? No, Jesus Christ, he brought a better rest, and we no longer should be fearful of eternal condemnation because Christ paid for it on Calvary's cross. That's a blessing to think about, isn't it? Spiritual rest. I think through the Spirit of God, we see a better rest, and we've been delivered just from the frustrations of this world and the aimlessness of this world. Have you ever just looked around this world and thought, well, what's the point? You know, anything that happens, somebody's going to mess it up. Well, we have a better rest than this world, my friends. Now, we want to do everything that we can to positively impact this world, to do good works unto all men. The Bible teaches us that we should seek to do good works unto all men. The Bible says, especially to those of the household of faith. But we understand this world is corrupted by sin. We do the best that we can. We strive to honor God, but don't allow the wickedness of this world to frustrate you to the point of becoming bitter, to the point of giving up, or thinking what am I able to do in this world? We have a better rest. This world isn't our home, and that ought to impact how we engage in this present world, understanding heaven as our home. We do the best we can. We seek to honor the Lord no matter what people think of us, or no matter what the results are. Give the glory to God. The answer to our purpose and meaning in this life was answered by Jesus Christ. when he laid down his life on the cross. The burdens of the frailty of this life. You know, do you ever get discouraged just the frailty of life in this world? I'm looking forward to rest from that, because there's a lot of people that I love and care for that are getting older, that are suffering the impacts of physical affliction. I mentioned my grandmother who's struggling with dementia, and you know, we all have those people that we once looked up to and thought that they were indestructible, that have either are suffering the impacts of age and infirmity, or they've gone on. We've had those that we love and care for in this place over the last several years that have passed away, and the frailty of life can be a painful thing. Just in there's the sense of, you know, we all know that we're going to, if we live long enough, we're going to pass away. But then there's the tragedies that occur where people leave this world seemingly earlier than they ought to. My friends, we have a better rest than this world. We have a rest from the frailty of this life and knowing that our lives do not end here. As God's children, when we close our eyes in death in this world, we awake in His presence. That's a better rest to think about, isn't it? We have a better rest from the guilt and power of sin. I've mentioned that. We have been forgiven because of what Christ Jesus did on the cross. Because of His atonement, the guilt of sin has been removed. We have a better rest because our hope is in the resurrection and glory. My hope isn't in my body that gets older by the day and seems to be falling apart year by year. My hope is that one day this corruptible body is going to put on incorruption. That's far better than anything this world has to offer, isn't it? That's better than a mortgage-free home and a guaranteed salary in this world. That's better than any land that Israel inherited. We have a heavenly home waiting for us as God's people. What a rest we have. We rest in the love of Jesus Christ. I want you to understand this as well. As we close things out, we also have a better victory in Jesus Christ. Now, Israel, we've seen in Joshua chapter 10, 11, and then in chapter 12, we have it recapped. We have all of the victory that Israel has had over its enemies. And I'll mention this one more time. Now, remember that Israel was being used as an instrument of judgment by God upon these peoples. And what you find out later on as you read the Old Testament, God uses other peoples to judge Israel. Assyria and the Babylonians, God used them to judge Israel as well. So Israel was not exempt from this. But here in Joshua chapter 10 through 12, they have victory over their enemies. They have physical victory. God blessed in a miraculous way for this people who were not a warring people by nature, who did not have the sophisticated military of many of those peoples that they faced. They did not have the fortifications of places like Jericho. They were always on the offensive. God blessed them with physical victory. They had political victories. They again moved in and inherited this land, these cities that they did not build. They had geographical victory. All of that's good, but it doesn't take us very long to see that the victory that we have in Jesus Christ is far better. Because through Jesus Christ, the enemies of sin, the enemy of death, and the enemy of Satan has been defeated. That's far better than some natural land. Nations come and go. People come and go here in this world. Political powers rise and fall. You study history, the greatest empires, eventually they decline and some other people takes over. We will, if the Lord doesn't come back soon, we will leave this world and someone else will inhabit the homes that we live in, the lands that we live in. And, you know, if it's many, many centuries down the road, they'll look at our way of life and we'll just be but a distant memory and a relic here in this world. The victory we have in this world today are but limited. They will be forgotten about, but we have better victory in Jesus Christ. You talk about the victory over sin, that's a wonderful blessing to think about it. In Romans chapter 7, Paul talks about this sin that we battle as God's people and the war between the flesh and the spirit, and he talks about the war that goes on in his mind. Jesus Christ won that war on Calvary's cross. Victory was won. Sin was defeated on Calvary's cross. Death. There are many places in the Bible where death is referred to as the enemy. And rightfully so. I hate death. I hate tragedy. It's we grieve at loss here in this world. We grieve at the loss of our loved ones, and death is an enemy. But I'm thankful to tell you this morning that death was defeated on Calvary's cross. A better victory was wrought on the cross than any military victory that's ever been won here in this world. Sin was defeated. Death was conquered. And Satan was defeated on Calvary's cross. We live in a time today where many folks do not believe that Satan is real. You can even poll those that are profess to be Christians, and even in conservative Christian circles, sometimes the devil is just kind of given a passing glance. Well, the devil is just a figure of the struggles that we have. No, the devil's real. The Bible teaches us that. Peter teaches us that in 1 Peter chapter 5. We're to be sober and be vigilant. Peter says that our adversary, the devil, is as a roaring lion, it says, walking about seeking whom he may devour. He's called the prince of the power of the air. The devil is real. I think the devil and his minions, they have their tendrils in every aspect of life here in this world. They talk about principalities. Paul says we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against powers, principles, principalities and powers, rulers of darkness in high places. Satan is working in this world. He's had a lot of time to hone his craft. Well, the good news is he was defeated on Calvary's cross. It's a better victory. I'm thankful. And when I was going to college, I studied history, and it's incredible to see the military victories that our nation won as throughout the ages, from the founding of this nation, even into modern times, the victories and the strategies that went into that. Those were great victories, but Jesus Christ brings a better victory. It's incredible to see this ragtag, nomadic group of people who had wandered in the wilderness defeat these far more superior and sophisticated armies in the book of Joshua, but Jesus Christ gave us a better victory. Colossians chapter 2, Paul says this, verses 13 through 15, he says, speaking of us as God's people, he says, "And you, being dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you of all trespasses." What's he talking about here? The victory over sin. He says, verse 14, "blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us," and says, "he took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." This speaks to my friends of victory over sin, victory over death, and victory over Satan. There is no question on what happened when Christ laid down his life on the cross. Victory was wrought. And miracle of all miracles, what the enemy thought was Christ's defeat was actually the enemy's defeat. And that's the good news that we have. It was all defeated. Christ used what they thought was their victory to conquer them. Death, because he conquered death. He rose from the grave. And then Paul would say in Romans chapter 8 and verse 37, he says, "Nay," speaking of all of these things, asking the question, can anything separate us from the love of God? He goes through all of this list, which includes everything. He says, "Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us." More than conquerors. In my mind, I think, well, you either conquer or you don't conquer. Well, Paul says we're more than conquerors. Well, what does that mean? Not only do we have victory in Jesus Christ, but we have triumphed over our enemies because of what he's done. And that's a better victory than this world has to offer. That's good news. And just finally, real quick, Jesus Christ established a better covenant. We talked about that over and over and over again. In the time of Joshua, Israel was under the Mosaic covenant. You wonder why the judgment of God came down upon them in their disobedience. That was the covenant that God made with Moses. The old covenant was the law. You do this and you'll be blessed as a people. You don't do this or you do something else, you're going to suffer the consequences of that. That is the old covenant that Israel was under. I want to say I'm thankful that Jesus Christ established a better covenant. Because we've noted that any time a covenant involved anything that we had to do or something that I have to do, we always mess it up. Israel messed up. Why? Was it because God gave a poor covenant? No, it's because of the sinfulness of man. God always kept up his end of the bargain. God was gracious to his people on many an occasion when they didn't keep their end of the bargain. But now we're under a better covenant, and that's the covenant of grace that was ushered in by what Jesus Christ did on the cross. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 6, speaking about Jesus, says, "But now hath he obtained," it says, "a more excellent ministry, by how much also," it says, "he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises." He says, "But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, but how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises." Well, what was the better covenant? Well, it was all of God. Eternal salvation, the covenant of grace, had we had nothing to do with earning it. It was a covenant that was wrought before the world ever was. Verse 7 says, For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he said, "Behold, the days come." Notice this. This is great news here. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord." Verse 10, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I will remember no more." I want to tell you, in this new covenant, when he's talking about Israel, he's talking about us. He's talking about spiritual Israel. And in this covenant, I'm thankful everyone knows God in this covenant. You know, in Old Testament times, they had to read that law. It had to be reiterated. It had to be retaught. As new generations came along, as we see in Joshua, they had to be reminded of that covenant. But the better covenant that we have, the law has been written in our hearts by the Spirit of God, and it's established and kept by Jesus Christ. We can't break this covenant. Because we didn't have anything to do with it. We didn't have anything to do to earn our salvation. It was all of God. You are secure, my friends. That's the good news. You wonder why I'm a primitive Baptist. That's one of the reasons. I believe that our salvation is secure in Christ Jesus. I may totally blow it here in this world, but Jesus Christ won't. It rests on the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. We can't ruin it. I can ruin anything. I've ruined hot dogs before. You know, hot dogs are the easiest food to cook. I love Sister Martha's hot dog story. Sister Martha, you can ruin hot dogs if you don't pay attention. If it can be messed up, we can figure out how to mess it up. But by Jesus Christ, we are secure. That's why I gave up on heroes in this world. Our heroes will disappoint us. Heroes will flame out here in this world, but we have a superior Savior, and he does not disappoint. Jesus Christ is one that's better than Joshua. We will stop there this morning, but what good news we have. He's the better word. He's the better covenant. He's the better rest. Oh, what a great God we serve. That's the foundation that we rest and we stand upon. The full, complete, and finished work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We'll turn to song number 441.